Morning, please turn to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be reading Psalm 73. So just two psalms before the one that Stephen read earlier. Psalm 73, and we'll read the entire psalm. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And isn't that fitting on Thanksgiving Sunday that we should tell of his works? Let's pray and ask him to help us understand this psalm and really how it applies to us so that we might be people who declare his glory. Father, we thank you this morning that we indeed have so much to be thankful for. The salvation you've provided, the material blessings, the family of God, and many other things. And yet, there's no doubt there are some here who are struggling. And all of us struggle at times. And Father, we're not always thankful, and we're not always rejoicing. And sometimes we're downright bitter and resentful and hurting and broken. And Father, we need your touch. We need your truth. We need a reminder that you are God over all, and that we are your people. So speak to us this morning. Encourage our hearts. Help us to see things from your perspective. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. The message this morning is thankful or resentful. Finding the perspective that brings peace. Thanksgiving Sunday. And I thought this psalm would be a good one to meditate on together. Because it's not always easy to feel thankful, is it? Not always. In spite of the ups and downs of the economy and the constant changes in circumstances that we face individually and as a society, the truth is that we live in one of the most prosperous places and prosperous times in all of history. And yet, how many people today are genuinely satisfied with their lives? I mean, just look around you. Do you see people walking down the street smiling? Most of the time, no. Do you see people driving with a contented look on their face? If you look in the rearview mirror, what's the look on your face and mine? How many people today are genuinely satisfied? How many are content and joyful and fulfilled? Ask yourself this. How many people do you know who could sincerely describe themselves this way? Content, joyful, thankful, fulfilled. More importantly, and you knew this was coming, could you describe yourself this way? In your heart of hearts, are you satisfied and fulfilled? Are you joyful and content, filled with purpose and meaning as you go through life? Well, you don't have to answer this out loud, but be honest with yourself as you consider this. Now, Hebrews 12:15 gives us a warning, and it says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Bitterness of spirit, that festering, smoldering anger and resentment against someone, even against God, that anger that we refuse to let go, is a danger for every Christian. Indeed, bitterness is a double-edged sword because it not only hurts the one who is bitter, but because it also causes harm to those around him. Sadly, bitterness is not unknown among believers. We of all people have the greatest reasons to rise above bitterness. But the devil knows that a bitter Christian is bad advertising for the gospel. And so I'm convinced that he makes believers a special target for his fiery doubts of temptation to become bitter in our spirit. Of course, this is a very relevant topic to the fact that we are celebrating Thanksgiving weekend. Christians of all people on earth have much to be thankful for. But it's a simple reality that it's pretty well impossible to feel bitterness and thankfulness at the same time. Causes of bitterness are many, and they're varied, but they all have one thing in common. The person who succumbs to bitterness has allowed an initial offense to continue to provoke and vex his spirit long after it took place. You ever been offended by somebody? You ever been hurt by somebody? I think that all of us would be able to say yes. But in other words, the thing that bothered us, if we're bitter, the thing that caused irritation or offense or indignation, and it may have been righteous indignation, there are things about which we should get angry, but that thing that offended us is something that we refuse to let go of. We hold on to it. We choose to keep feeling that offense. It might be something that we feel is unfair. It might be someone whom we refuse to forgive because of what they did. But whatever it is, we are in danger of becoming bitter if we continue in our minds and emotions to hold on to the offense, refusing to move on with our lives, refusing to forgive. Know anything about that? What might shock many of us Christians is that one of the subtle temptations we often face is the temptation to be offended by God and to become bitter as a result of that offense. Oh, we would never admit that we are angry and bitter at God. It's always something else that has caused the poison in our spirit. In fact, I think most of us, hopefully all of us, would agree in principle that a believer never has the right to be angry at God. God is always good. God always does what is right and best, even if we don't always understand. But deep down, if we would be honest, when things happen that bring anger and hurt and frustration or any other offense into our lives, the truth that God is sovereign, that God is all-powerful, becomes a temptation to blame him for not preventing that pain that we are experiencing. Well, Psalm 73 is very up to date. In this psalm, it describes, or really it's the description by an Old Testament believer struggling with the same problem, struggling with bitterness, struggling with resentment, struggling with a lack of peace. And in the psalm, he tells us how he almost wrecked his faith. And then he points us to the solution that he found, And if we were to summarize the psalm and the message it has for us, it would probably go something like this. At least this is one way of putting it. In a fallen world, the prosperity of the wicked constantly threatens to steal our gratitude by tempting us to doubt God until we learn to see life from His perspective. So let's unpack that together. I think if you're anything like me, you'll find lots to identify with in the words of this psalmist. In a fallen world, the prosperity of the wicked constantly threatens to steal our gratitude by tempting us to doubt God until we learn to see life from His perspective. So let's look at this. In the first 12 verses, and there's an outline in your bulletin, I believe, if that's of any help to you, just to follow the flow of thought, or if you want to take notes. The first truth that I want to draw from this is found in the first 12 verses, and it is simply this: the peril of those who trust God, we are at peril, we're at risk, the peril lies in envying the prosperity of those who reject Him. We trust God, we face the danger of envying the prosperity of those who reject Him. Truly God is good to Israel, the psalmist says, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, fat in that culture meant healthy. It's the battle to have enough to eat. And so those people are fat and sleek, meaning they're healthy, they're strong, they have all they need. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. What a picture that is. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Verse 1 states an abiding truth as a principle, namely that God is good to His people. That's a truth that the Scriptures contain from beginning to end. God is good to His people. This verse foreshadows a conclusion that the psalmist knows in theory to be true. It's a conclusion that we who trust in God know we should also hold. Yet like us, I think it's safe to say, like us, the psalmist struggles. Truly God is good to His people. But what's going on? And the question is, how do we arrive at this conviction that God is good and that He's good to us? Surely on Thanksgiving Sunday, that ought to be our sentiment and our feeling. But how do we get there? How do we hold it with sincerity and certainty in a world such as ours? God is good to His people? Do we believe this? Do we believe it intellectually, or has it permeated our being? Do we feel it? Yes, God is good. Well, in verse 2, he begins describing his problem. He says he had almost stumbled and fallen away from his belief that God is good to His people in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. In verse 3, we have a key verse in this opening section. Here he explains why he had come so close to stumbling. He was envious of people that don't love God. He was envious of the ungodly. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The arrogant, the wicked, those who don't love God, and yet they're prosperous. And he is struggling with envy. Do you know anything of that temptation? No? We look around and we see people driving cars that work when our cars always seem to have something wrong. We see people who have more than enough food to eat and live in houses far bigger than they need. I mean, it's all around us. There's prosperity everywhere, but it doesn't always seem to go to those who love God. And there's a danger there. There's a temptation there. Perhaps the psalmist's description of the prosperity of the ungodly might strike a chord with feelings that we have, but we're just trying to keep them suppressed. We don't want to admit them to ourselves. And so in verses 4 through 12, he describes this prosperity. These are people who have no time for God, no commitment to Him, no faith, no repentance. Yet for them, according to verse 4, life is good. There's no pangs, there's no pain until death. They enjoy good health, according to verse 4. Their bodies are attractive. These are the ones who can afford personal trainers. They have the best exercise equipment. They have their own gym. And they have time to exercise. Verse 5, they have no troubles like others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And as a result of their success and their prosperity, they undoubtedly feel superior to those whose lives are typified by struggle. They become proud and even violent, feeling entitled to get their own way, and abusive when they don't, as verse 6 tells us. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. I remember many years ago now, there was a public discussion on whether to run the SkyTrain out to UBC, or maybe it was the SkyTrain going to Richmond. And the question is what route it was going to take. And some dear person, bless her soul, in Carisdale said, "You're not going to put it in our neighborhood. We're the creme de la creme." She said that publicly. I mean, there was quite an uproar afterwards. But I just thought, man, life, really, lady? But that's the reality, isn't it? There are differences financially between people and people. There are differences in health. There are differences in prosperity. There's differences in luxury, there's difference in just the ease of life. And as a result, often some people feel superior. They even become abusive or violent. In verse 7, he says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Now, I'm not 100% sure what that means, but I think perhaps he's picturing overindulgence here. Swelling eyes could be figurative speech pointing to people who indulge themselves in whatever their eyes see. They expect to get what they want, and they want whatever pleases them. And then he tells what happens next. Their hearts overflow with follies. In other words, people who have more than enough resources, who are proud of themselves and do what they want, well, they can try whatever they want, no matter how foolish. They've got money to burn. Well, that doesn't bother us, does it? Except sometimes it's hard to take when we struggle to just make our money reach the end of the month. Or somebody once said, there's too much month left at the end of the money. And then there's other people that just waste money on all kinds of things. And then in verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. That loftily they threaten oppression. So their pride in their prosperity and their achievements affects their speech, scoffing and malice, threats, arrogance. Their communication is characterized by these things. And perhaps verse 9 is the hardest to take. We think of brothers and sisters all over the world today who have very little, many of whom are being persecuted. And even here, many Christians forego promotions, forego high salaries in order to be faithful to God. And it's becoming more and more like that. It's becoming fairly common in Canada now for Bible-believing Christians to be openly disparaged. I even read something about the highest office in the land, a person there now saying things like that. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. So they are opposed to God. They set their mouths against the heavens. And yet their tongues strut before men. They boast. They speak arrogantly throughout the earth. They parade themselves and they speak against God and against anything that they disdain. And there's no visible consequences. We see people like that. We live in a world like that. We live in a world where everyone is out to promote themselves by nature. And there doesn't seem to be any accountability. And that's the hardest part. Now, verse 10 is not so easy to understand. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in him. There's a couple of ways I think we could understand this. It may refer to the people who follow each of these successful, beautiful people, the hangers-on who don't abandon their favorite person, but applaud everything he does. That could be the picture that's here. Or the his people may refer to God's people, because right before that it speaks about the heavens, referring to God, which is a way of speaking of God. And so verse 10 may be speaking how many of God's professing people are impressed by the earthly success of these people that are rich and prosperous and healthy and have everything they want. And as a result, many who profess to be God's people turn away from God, or at least they turn to these earthly heroes, these earthly well-to-do people who have their lives together, and their faith in God seems to be quite superficial because they would rather follow the hero of the day. And so the real result here, whether it's the hangers-on or whether it's God's people turning to them, they really are the same thing, aren't they? The result is that such prosperous, proud people, the wicked whom the psalmist envies, never seem to lack for a crowd to feed their ego. And then verse 11. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, they live as if God doesn't exist. And so he concludes in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now we can stop right here and say what we've just seen is a description of one of the most profound and one of the oldest philosophical problems in human life. If there is a God who is all-powerful and all-good, why does evil exist? Why do evil people prosper and get their own way and get away with it? And that's really what he's describing here. Somebody was describing, I read a column just the other day about the horrendous tragedy in Las Vegas. And the person writing it was saying, you know, if you are looking at life from a non-theistic position, if that's your worldview, then this guy did what he wanted and got away with it. There's no accountability, there's no punishment, there's no judge, everything's random chance, and the goal of life is for everybody to do their own thing and have as much joy out of what they do. And if he got joy out of killing people, then he did what he wanted and got away with it. That is the logical conclusion of that kind of worldview. It's really Nietzsche's worldview come to fruition, nihilism. God is dead, everything's possible, life has no meaning. And that's what he's describing here. But it's not just people who don't believe in God that are tempted either to feel that way or to envy those who feel that way because they seem to be prosperous. Do you wrestle with that sometimes? I do. I think if we're honest, we do. The psalmist's description makes it clear how tempted he is to envy these people their material success in spite of their defiance of God. And as a result, he's really pointing out, he's being honest here, his own creeping, growing doubts about God himself. So where do we go from here? Is that the end of the story? No, it's not. Looking at verses 13 to 15, we read, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now if we stopped at verse 14, it would sound even worse. But he's starting to think. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So that leads us to our second point, and it is simply this. The disparity that leads to despair must be overcome by taking time to think twice. We look at the world, we see evil seeming to prosper. As a hymn says, though the wrong seems oft so strong. And if we stop there, it's depressing. It's discouraging. It's enough to make you give up. And the psalmist says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's just on the point of giving up, but he stops and he's thinking. And so the only way we're going to overcome the despair that comes out of the disparity is by taking the time to think twice. So his initial response is that living for God and keeping his heart and his behavior pure has been a waste of time and effort. And his own experience in verse 14 supports that conclusion. All day long he's been stricken, suffering, troubles, hardship. And then he says he's been rebuked every morning, chastened and punished and disciplined. In other words, held accountable. Perhaps he's talking about held accountable by God, maybe even held accountable by the wicked. Those who point to him and say, well, you're not even living out what you believe. Meanwhile, they're not living out anything except what they want. And so as we think about where he's at and think about where we could be at, and maybe some of us here are today, the question we need to ask is, how are we to overcome this bitterness that can spring up? It springs up when we allow ourselves to develop the attitude this man was developing. How do we overcome that? If we could remove the wicked from the earth, or at least take away their prosperity and their success, well, that might feel good. But we can't do that. And we don't know if that would remove our bitterness anyway. It's a moot point. It's not in our power to do so. And clearly God hasn't done so. Just read the paper. Well, the internet. The headlines. Wherever you get your news. Evil continues to seem to flourish on every hand. In fact, if we're honest this morning, our problem, if we find ourselves where the psalmist is, and this was his problem, our problem is as much with God as it is with those who offend us and who seem to get away with insulting him to his face while enjoying his creation. So what are we to do? Well, verse 15 shows us that the first thing that we are to do when our thoughts become bitter is to take the time to think again. We need to think, and then we need to think again. We need to think twice. And so here the psalmist does just that. As he's contemplating the fact that he feels like it's all been a waste to live a life that is righteous when the wicked are flourishing and he's not. And when he feels like he's been stricken and suffered and has been rebuked by others, then he says, if I had said this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I will say these things out loud, he realizes what that would have meant. It would have meant, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he realizes that his first conclusion was wrong. This conclusion, thinking that righteous living was a waste of time. To do so, to declare that, would be to betray the others of God's children, his brothers and sisters in the faith. And so he's aware of the danger of causing others to stumble in their faith because of his own struggles with unbelief and doubt. He at least will not voice his complaint indiscriminately. So again, we can ask ourselves, how do we apply this to ourselves? What about us? Do we think whose faith we might be weakening when we complain about the things God allows in our lives? Do we recognize that how we cope, how we walk the journey of faith affects others? That indeed we are our brother's keepers? The disparity between the prosperous people of the world and the people of God, who may not always be prosperous from a material perspective, that disparity must be overcome first of all by taking time to think twice. Now the real issue is this. What do we value most? What is our treasure in life? Where do we expect to find our joy and satisfaction and our meaning and purpose? The implications of the psalmist's struggles are clear if we take the time to think about it. He could have given into that temptation, but he recognized that if he had done so and let others know, he would have been betraying and undermining the faith of his brothers and sisters. But how is he to overcome? Well, there are only two alternatives in life, and he's got to think those through. And those two alternatives are simply this. Either we seek to find life and joy and satisfaction and meaning in the ease and riches of living for this world and for ourselves, as if this world is all there is, or we seek to find our treasure in the God who created us. There really aren't any other options. Either we love the world and the things of the world, or we love God and treasure Him. He may give us, He does give us, many blessings to enjoy. But we may not be as prosperous as people who hate God or who ignore God. We may, in fact we will, go through suffering. Jesus promised. And so either we seek to find life and purpose and joy and satisfaction in the things of this world and in living for ourselves, or we seek to find our treasure in the God who created us. So where's your treasure this morning? The key to really enjoying Thanksgiving, in other words, the key to really being thankful, is having a treasure that satisfies. So let's look at verses 16 to 20, because that gives us the solution. The perspective that brings peace, the psalmist would teach us, is found in the presence of God. So he realizes that if he had sunk into this and let everybody know, he would have betrayed other believers. So verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was burdensome. How do I figure it out? Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So here's his dilemma in verse 16. He knows that righteous living is good, yet it still seems to be the wicked who prosper. So how do we reconcile this with God's promised blessing to his people? Well, he says, this is troubling me. It's worrisome. I don't know how to figure it out. And then we come to verse 17, which is really the key verse in this psalm. The solution is not found, cannot be found, until we go, as he did, into the presence of God. And the sanctuary here, for him, was probably the temple, unless he lived in the days of David, and it was before Solomon built the temple, then it may have been the tabernacle. But it's the place where God meets with his people. And so at this point, he's really beginning to change his thinking. He's now beginning to stop thinking like a natural man from the earthly perspective, and he's starting to think like a spiritual man from God's perspective. And it's only at this point that he begins to discern the destiny of the wicked, the insecurity of the unbeliever's position. So now he's speaking to God in verse 18. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." In other words, their prosperity is temporary, and they're actually in a very dangerous place because the day of reckoning is coming. The words here may indicate that these people appear outwardly prosperous, but they have no inner strength. And as a result, it will lead them eventually to despair and even ruin. Think about some of the many famous and successful and prosperous people we've heard of in the news over the years. They seem to have their lives together. They seem to have everything they want. And then we're shocked one day to hear the news that they've taken their own lives. And so verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors." When God's reckoning comes, it will be sudden and final. And of course, that will be true on the final day for every person unless they've been reconciled to God. But even along the way, such people may appear prosperous, but they are plagued by inner fears. They are always on a slippery slope. And according to verse 20, it is God himself who deals with them. He will choose to act when he does, but when he does, it will be all at once. Now, sometimes God gives pleas and wake-up calls to call people back. But if they continue to ignore those, the end comes suddenly. And so though these people may be great now, they are destined to be forgotten like a dream. That is the true position of the ungodly, of all ungodly people, of all people who have refused to be reconciled to God, who choose to live for themselves. But you and I will only discover this, we will only come to recognize it and believe it when we learn to see things from God's perspective. When we look at things from the heavenly realms down on earth. When we see things in light of eternity. And that kind of perspective, that kind of vision only happens when we enter the sanctuary. Not this room, but the very presence of God. When we seek Him. So how do we enter the sanctuary? How do we enter the presence of God? It's no longer a physical location. It's no longer a temple. Rather, from the New Testament, we understand that we, the people of God, are the sanctuary. We are His sanctuary. We are His dwelling place, for He indwells us. He dwells within each believer, and He dwells in us corporately, and especially as we meet together. So practically speaking, we draw near to God by exposing ourselves to His truth in Scripture, and by meditating on it, and by seeking Him in prayer and worship, and by fellowshipping with His people, people who can hold us accountable, people who can remind us of the truth that we've forgotten, people who can pray for us and with us, people who can exhort us and encourage us and instruct us. We seek God on our own. We seek God in His community. And then as the psalmist says elsewhere, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 62:8. In other words, we enter God's presence by hearing His word and by seeking His face and by pouring out our hearts before Him, by being honest and open with Him and declaring what we're facing and what we're feeling and crying out to Him for help and putting our trust in Him and resting on Him as we meditate on His truth. We must understand that when we are tempted to grow bitter by envying the wicked, it is crucial to gain God's perspective and to do so by entering His presence. Peace can be found nowhere else. And so that leads us to our fourth point, coming out of verses 21 to 24. He writes, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." You notice what's going on here? Now he's evaluating himself and recognizing the truth. And so fourthly, the potential for personal growth and the potential for finding peace is realized in the painful process of self-examination. He's come into the presence of God. He's seen the true state of the prosperous wicked. But he's also seen the true state of his own soul. And so this next step after coming into the presence of God is self-reflection regarding his moment of weakness and temptation. Not only did he correct his thinking about the wicked, he reevaluated himself and how he got into this mess in the first place. That could be a painful process. Because usually when we get into a mess, there's outside circumstances that contribute. But the main cause, and in fact, one way of discerning the main cause is if you look at all the various messes and problems and difficulties you've been in over the course of time, what's the one common factor? It's usually ourselves. And so it's a painful process. But God helps him. So he reevaluates himself. In verse 21, he acknowledges the state he was in. Bitterness of soul, wounded in heart. In other words, his attitude toward the ungodly came about as a result of him not being in a state of spiritual health, but rather of ill health. In verse 22, he describes himself as brutish and ignorant. In other words, senseless, even stupid, and willfully ignorant of things he ought to have and could have known. Ray Stedman, on his little book commenting on this psalm, writes, his distress was not caused by the outside circumstances, but it was something he himself had produced. And isn't that usually the case? You know, you might have two people in the exact same circumstances, and one of them becomes bitter and one becomes better, but the circumstances are the same. So what is it that makes the difference? It's the state of our hearts. It's how we respond to those circumstances. So the psalmist recognizes that he had acted foolishly, without sense, and he had acted without all the information, while ignoring the truth about God he had already known. The truth God had revealed in Scripture, the truth of God that he knew from his relationship with God. And so he concludes accurately that succumbing to bitterness is to become like a beast, one that reacts by instinct and not by God-centered rational thinking. And then we come to verse 23. Verse 23 is one of the great verses of Scripture. And it starts with one of the great words of Scripture, nevertheless. Nevertheless, it's kind of like the word yet or but. Nevertheless, it's one of those words where everything's going wrong and you're sinking down, but you stick your stake in the ground and you say, no matter what, here I stand. This is the truth I pin my soul on. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. In other words, in spite of everything, he recognizes and believes and pins his hope to the truth that God's grace is greater than everything. It's greater than our sin, even the foolishness that led to the bitterness. And he realizes as well that in spite of it all, God still loves him. He is still with God because God is holding his hand. Maybe more accurate to say, God is with me. I'm with you because you're holding my hand. You're with me. Perhaps God's holding his hand even to keep him from going over the brink. He recognizes it's God who has kept him from going too far. It's God who actually put it in his mind to go into the sanctuary and gain the right perspective. Moreover, he says, you guide me with your counsel. God continues to guide him. God continues to guide us with his wise counsel. Counsel made real in our experience through his word and by his spirit. And so even after the failure of giving in to bitterness, God will guide us back to the right path. And after it's all over, after life is all over, and after the battle with temptation on earth ends, God will receive us to glory, to that permanent dwelling in the presence of the glory of God, as verse 24 tells us. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the saints of the Old Testament had no concept of eternal life. I was like a beast. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Our hope, even in the midst of our failures, is our union with Christ by faith. With the Christ who never became bitter, even when he was nailed to a cross where he died to pay the price of our bitterness. He alone did perfectly what you and I must learn to do by trusting in him. But his perfect obedience, his perfect faith is counted as ours. And we are accepted unconditionally when we put all our hope in him. The blessing of realizing these truths afresh only comes to us after we enter the presence of God and after we engage in what may be a painful self-evaluation in the light of God's truth. And so that leads us to the conclusion of the psalm and really the sound of victory and the hope and the place we want to be and what we want to hang on to as we go from here today. In verses 25 through 28, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." Literally, I like the literal rendering. It may be in your margin. "God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And so the final truth that we draw from this psalm is this: prizing God as our treasure is our ultimate protection against the bitterness of envying the wicked. Prizing God as our treasure. The psalmist has come full circle in these final four verses. His faith has been restored, and he can say with heartfelt conviction what he declared in verse 1, "Truly, God is good to Israel." But the only reason he can come to this conclusion with genuine conviction is he has come to the place where he can see the complete adequacy of God, the great value of God as the treasure of his heart. So God is once again, for the psalmist, and to a greater degree than when he began, God is once again his treasure. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" I'm not looking forward to going to heaven and having a life of ease. I'm looking forward to going to heaven and seeing your face, living in your presence, enjoying you the way Adam and Eve did in the garden before they sinned, only to a far greater degree, because I will understand your grace in a way they wouldn't have before they sinned. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And as a result of that, he can say, "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Is this not really the Old Testament equivalent of the words of the Apostle Paul? "For to me, to live is Christ." That's "nothing on earth I desire besides you." "And to die is gain. Whom have I in heaven but you?" Can you say that this morning? That's the key to thankfulness. It's not having $1 million. Well, that doesn't even go very far these days, at least if you live in Vancouver. It's not having $1 billion. Let me ask you this. Would you trade places with Bill Gates if it meant you had to give up Jesus? I mean, he's a very wealthy man. I don't know the state of his soul. I don't know if he has faith in the Lord or not. But would you trade his billions for your relationship with God in Christ? Who's richer? We are. We are. So the things of earth are all passing away, but the riches of heaven are eternal because they are God himself. And so, God is now the sum of his treasure in heaven. Yes, but also his treasure on earth. He no longer envies the prosperity of the wicked, for he knows that he's far richer because he has God. And in all our needs, and God allows us to have needs for his good purposes, even if we don't always understand, but in all our needs, loneliness and despair and frustration, disappointment and sorrow and anger and bitterness and confusion, poverty and even death, ultimately what we need is God himself. In verse 26, he recognizes his own weakness and mortality. He puts no false hope in his own strength, whether it's outer strength or inner strength. His flesh and his heart may fail. And yet he recognizes his weaknesses. He does recognize them, but he also declares that God is both the source of his strength and his greatest reward, a treasure that will never be taken away. And so in verse 27, he concludes by declaring the justice of God, that which justifies our faith in him. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." God will bless those who love him, and he will ultimately reject and punish those who love evil. And we must never forget, indeed we must constantly remind ourselves, that perfect justice will ultimately be done, and all sin will be punished justly. Either it was punished in the voluntary substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinners, or it will be punished in the final judgment of all sinners who remain unrepentant and refuse the gift of God. And so, in spite of all appearances to the contrary in this life, the believer's faith and hope in God will one day be completely and fully vindicated and justified. We will know beyond any doubt that trusting and treasuring God was the right and best course in this life. And so then in verse 28, the psalmist gives himself a final reminder of what he has learned through this trial. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Rather than envy the wicked, it is far better to be content with the nearness of God. He is greater riches than any mere earthly prosperity, whether that prosperity is enjoyed by the wicked or even by fellow believers. One last thing. Note the psalmist's implied change in attitude toward the wicked. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He no longer envies the ungodly, but he desires to tell them about God's goodness so that he will see them delivered from their sin as he was. Here's a principle for all of us. We will really know that we've overcome the temptation to doubt God because of the prosperity of those who don't love him when we begin to feel compassion for them rather than envy. Have you come to that place yet? I've been reading a book recently that I think I'm likely to begin recommending widely to people. I mentioned it Wednesday night at our shepherd group. I would recommend it to believers and unbelievers. It has a very interesting title. It's called Sipping Salt Water: How to Find Lasting Satisfaction in a World of Thirst. Sipping Salt Water. He opens with an illustration of Louis Zamperini. I got his name right. Who became a Christian eventually, but was an Olympic athlete, was fighting in World War II, his plane was shot down, found himself in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, the only survivor of the plane, and was really well described by that line from the poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner: water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. And so he almost died of thirst. He collected rainwater, but barely made it. So you see, salt water is deadly. So the author of this book, Sipping Salt Water, begins by astutely observing, and I quote, "We're born thirsty for a world beyond this one. We're thirsty for paradise. But this presents a problem. Our world isn't paradise. The world as we know it is anything but paradise." Then he goes on to point out that the reason our world isn't paradise is because of our sin and the sin of our first parents, sin that every one of us has likewise willingly plunged into, sin that has had serious and deadly consequences, namely that we've been expelled from God's presence. We've been cast out of the paradise that we were made for and for which we all now long. So why the title Sipping Salt Water? Simply because the universal condition of the human race is that we thirst for paradise. We thirst for God himself. We thirst for his presence. And we thirst for fulfillment in knowing him. But the problem with all of us by nature is that we want God's blessing on our own terms. We don't want to bow the knee to him. And so we seek paradise in anything and everything other than God. And we even turn his good gifts of creation into substitutes for himself. And whenever we substitute anything for God, even good things, those substitutes have become idols, false gods, idols that can never satisfy, but will only hurt us and finally destroy us. And that's exactly what happens if we drink salt water, even if we only sip it. We drink it because we're thirsty, but it never satisfies our thirst. It only leaves us more thirsty than ever. And ultimately, it will kill us. It will cause our organs to fail. And so when we envy the prosperity of other people, whether it be fellow believers or those who hate God, we are sipping salt water. We are looking to earthly treasures to satisfy our hearts rather than drinking from the fountain of living water. We're sipping salt water. And drinking salt water will never satisfy our thirst for paradise. It will never satisfy our thirst, which is really for God Himself. We must turn to the fountain of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only in Him that our souls will be satisfied. Only when we can join the psalmist in declaring with conviction the words of verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Only when we can declare those words with conviction, only then will we discover the perspective that brings peace. Only then will we begin turning from being resentful people to thankful people. My prayer for all of us is that God would make each one of us people who treasure Jesus above everything else this Thanksgiving weekend. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the psalmist in this psalm and his honesty, inspired by your Spirit, because you desire that we be honest with ourselves and with you, that we recognize the folly of treasuring anything of this world and looking to anything in this world to satisfy our hearts, to give us meaning and purpose and joy and security. Lord, help us to look to you alone. Keep us from sipping salt water. Help us to drink from the fountain of living waters so that we can truly be thankful people and bring glory to you. For as often been said, you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. May that be true of every one of us. May we be people who treasure you, who can say, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask that you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Amen.